famous phrase that says something sticks out like a sore thumb. Right? Something sticks out like a sore thumb, and that phrase simply means that someone or something is so noticeably different. Someone and something is so awkwardly different that that person is just stands out. So if someone is walking in this type of weather and with a t-shirt and a gym shorts, you said that person sticks out like a sore thumb. If a Green Bay Packers fan is sitting in the bleacher section of Bears game, and those of you who don't know football, they're like arch nemesis and rivals. Green Bay Packers fan wearing a Green Bay Packers jersey in a Bears section, that person stands like a sore thumb. A foreign missionary going to unreached places, that person stands like a sore thumb. The reason I mentioned that is because, as we are going to find out this morning, that the Christians in Smyrna, they too stand out like a sore thumb, not because for the sake of being different, but because they were so faithful to Jesus, they looked so different from the Romans, from the Jews, from the pagans they were surrounding in their city, to the point that they were actually persecuted for their faith, which is what we are going to see this morning. And the question that I want to lay out this morning for all of us is that, are we also willing to be a sore thumb in our society for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to be different? Are we willing to be unique? Are we willing to be called as abnormal and crazy, not for the sake of trying to be different? Because if you're just trying to be different for the sake of being different, then you're just rebellious. You just want to be unique and one of a kind. But simply for the sake of that, if you follow a Savior who is not from this world, who is so otherworldly, then by that logic, following Him so faithfully makes us look like otherworldly. Will we be different? Will we be okay with standing out or sticking out like a sore thumb? That is the question that I want us to ponder as we're reading through this text this morning. So turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And if you're just joining us, we have been in the book of Revelation for the beginning of this year. And we're not just here because of some random reasons. We're here, number one, to receive more blessings from God. Revelation 1 verse 3 says that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it. John tells us that those who are hearing these words and keeping these words, we are a blessed people. And number two, we are here for the book of Revelation because the time is near. Every Christian, every era, in every year, we have to wrestle with the statement, the time is coming. Time for Christ to come back to make all things new. Time to Christ to come back to judge the evil. And if Jesus is really coming back in any given moment, what would it look like for Christians to live and reorient or orient our lives, every part of our lives, to prepare for the lordship of Jesus coming? That is why we are in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation tells us to wake up, be prepared, Jesus is coming. And lastly, we are in the book of Revelation this morning because our current time looks more like the first century than the last 50 to 100 years. And what I meant was that the times are changing drastically. The values and ideals that have been once embraced by a majority of the part of the Western society, the values and ideals of Christianity that have built the foundation of Western society, those ideals are no longer embraced. Those ideals seem foreign to us. Ideas of marriage, ideas of gender, ideas of men, ideas of family, ideas of authority, all these things seem so foreign and contrary to our modern ears. And the book of Revelation was written to the churches that were going through very similar persecutions that no doubt there are people in this book have been persecuted in the sense of they were jailed, some of them beheaded, some of them killed for their faith, but majority of the persecutions, most of the scholars will agree that the Christians were more of a label as others. They were being called names. They couldn't get jobs. So they were being poor for the sake of following Christ, or being kicked out of the families, or being an outcast of a society. Those were the majority of the persecutions at this time, and those look a lot like in our Western context where we don't have a whole lot of physical persecutions. So last week, John has done a really great job of covering the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus looked really impressive on the surface. If you look at Church of Ephesus in our modern days, if equivalent to this, is like this is such a model church. They were sound in doctrine. They had all the great theology. They were doing great deeds. And they had more compliments from Jesus than any other seven churches. Really looks great on surface, but when Jesus looked really deep within, what he saw was duty without love, performance without intimacy with Christ, obligation without affection. And to Jesus, that's a really, really big problem. Because Jesus does not just require of us to just come to church and give our tithings and do our Bible readings and pray. Jesus demands a lot more than that. He demands all of our hearts, our affections, our desires, as well as the actions. So Jesus tells this church of Ephesus to remember, to repent, and do the works they did at first. Otherwise, he will come and remove their lampstand, meaning this church will no longer shine a bright light in this dark world. And that's a really scary thing. Only those who conquer in the end, Jesus says, will get to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which means they will enjoy God forever and evermore in eternity. That's Church of Ephesus. Now, let's get to Church of Smyrna, second church in the seven churches. And the only two churches that did not get rebukes from Jesus out of the seven churches, and Church of Smyrna was one of them. First, let's talk about the context of the city of Smyrna that they were in. Smyrna, like a lot like Ephesus, it was a blooming harbor city like Ephesus. So think of Los Angeles, think of New York, right? The Smyrna it was one of the greatest cities of the region at that time. It attracted a lot of businesses, it attracted a lot of philosophies, a lot of peoples, people all over the world came to the city. The city was known for its beauty. It had a gymnasium and libraries. And the city also had a lot of pagan worships and temples. And the city was also known for one of the first cities to dedicate a temple for Roman emperors. It was known for imperial cult worship. That's the city of Smyrna. Now, it isn't in this context the Church of Smyrna was planted. We don't know how the Church of Smyrna was planted. We don't know who planted it. We don't know how we planted it, how it was planted, but all we know that they're in this heart of the city, and they're facing all kinds of oppositions in this city. So look with me, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 says that to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, if you haven't noticed the pattern of all the churches by now, Jesus starts with an address to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamum. It has a specific address that Jesus is addressing. Then the pattern follows after a short description of Christ. So in this case, in verse 8, you have words of the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, one who died and came to life. Meaning that Jesus is a sovereign one. He's a Lord, beginning and the end, life and death. He holds the keys of Hades. He's a sovereign one. And then usually the letter starts with Jesus' intimate knowledge. He says, I know, and he says something about each church. I know this, I know that, I know that. And follows by usually a compliment, then a rebuke. In this case, we don't have a rebuke. Then after that rebuke, Jesus says to repent or remember, do not fear. And if you do not repent, there's a threat of an each church. And then Jesus ends each letter with a reward for faithfulness. That's a pattern for all seven churches. And we see the exact same pattern here. So look with me, verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they're Jews, but are not, but a synagogue of Satan. First thing I want you to see here is that sufferings, poverties, and slanders were and are still seen by our Lord Jesus. Two things that you have to understand in this context. Number one, which is that imperial worship, worshiping Caesar as Lord, that was just a way of life at that time. Here's how one scholar says it this way. I quote, Indeed, imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city, often even in village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity or greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. Citizens of both upper and lower classes were required by local law to sacrifice to the emperor on very special occasions. Sometimes even visitors and foreigners were invited to do so. City officials were so dedicated that they distributed money to citizens from public funds to pay for sacrifice to the emperor. It was almost impossible to have a share in city's public life without also having a part in some aspect of the imperial cult, end quote. What that means is that it was almost impossible to advance to get a great job without acknowledgement of Caesar as Lord, without doing some sort of pagan rituals in the society. Without these, you will just simply not get a job, or you will not get a great job. And these Christians, they refuse to participate in these activities. They refuse to call Caesar as Lord, so automatically they sort of stand out like a sore thumb. The second thing you need to know is a Judaism in the city. At this point, Jewish people enjoyed a great degree of protection and freedom, as long as they offer sacrifices to Caesar, not as God, but acknowledging Caesar as Lord. So they left Jewish people alone. To the eyes of Rome, Christians, they kind of look like rebellious stepbrother. To the eyes of Rome, they're like same people. So they also left Christians alone up until this point because they enjoyed a protection under the umbrella of Judaism. The problem is that these Jewish people are snitching. They're reporting to the authorities that these people are not Jews. These people are not one of us. They don't belong to our synagogue. The Jewish people, out of the hatred of maybe some of their Jewish brothers and sisters were converting to Christianity, maybe they thought that Jesus being the Messiah was such a blasphemous concept. Maybe they just didn't like their guts. For whatever the reasons, these Jewish people were reporting to the authorities, and therefore, Christians were getting persecuted, they're being imprisoned because they refuse to participate in pagan or imperial rituals, and they're being found out by the Jewish people. You with me? This is a picture of the persecutions that we have. These are what we call the tribulations of poverty and slanders, what we see in verse 9. Christians in Smyrna. To the eyes of Jews, Christians were the blasphemers. To the eyes of pagans, they were the weird, too rigid, not progressive enough. To the eyes of Romans, they're disloyal, unpatriotic people, deserve to be punished for their disobedience. So think with me. Let's just speculate and imagine for a minute that you are one of those Christians living in Smyrna. You're walking out of your home. You go to a marketplace. You're trying to buy maybe some bread. And then you hear just chatters and murmurs stop as you walk by. Or you hear some ridicules in the background of saying something crazy about you. On the side of your eyes, you feel that glance or look because you're a Christian. And you go to a market and you say, hey, can I buy this? And the seller's like, no, I can't sell that for you, and giving no explanations. If you are a Christian businessman, you want to sell your goods in public places, people are like, oh, you can't sell that stuff here. If you're a Christian owner, owning some kind of property, all of a sudden your property gets taken by the government without any explanation. Or better yet, or worse, is that just overnight they're being taken out of their homes, being put in prison, getting beaten, even killed, some of them beheaded for their faith. These were type of persecutions that the Christians were going through in the book of Smyrna. Last week, I was listening to a book called Persecutions and Missions. It was an audiobook that I listened. It was about modern missions and missionaries' lives and how they're being persecuted. One of the things I heard in that book is written by a missionary who can't even give his name out. One of the things that fascinated me was that almost all the missionaries agree that likelihood of Muslim converts and Hindu converts in those areas, the likelihood for them to go back to their former religions is about 90%. because of social, familial, governmental pressures, the likelihood for them to go back to their former religions is about 90%. From that book, I heard an example, a real example of a Muslim man who wanted to study the Bible, and his friend tried to discourage him because he told him, if you study the Bible, they will take your wife and kid away from your society, from your family. Another example was a son got converted to Christianity, and the family found out, and the families tied the son into a pole to decide what to do with this, their own son. I think these were the type of persecutions the church of Smyrna were going through. And no doubt that some of them just wanted to belong to a synagogue to get away from persecutions, maybe to make some money. And it is in this context, church, notice what Jesus says to them, verse 9. What does Jesus say? He says, I know. I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander. How would you have felt if you were one of the Christians? Remember that these words were being read aloud in the original context. They're in this thick persecutions, and all of a sudden you hear Jesus says, I know. If I were one of them, I would be just rolling and bawling out and weeping. Several years ago in 2020, I was in a staff meeting. At that point, we were doing Zoom meetings because we didn't know what COVID was. And every staff had to take a turn to lead a devotion. It was my turn. I was a relatively new staff at the time. And so in that season, I was meditating in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7. And let me just read these words for you. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I was really moved by those words, and it was my turn to lead a devotion over Zoom. So I was just reading these words out loud and trying to explain these words, but all of a sudden, I couldn't continue because I was bawling and weeping and crying. I hate crying in front of public. But I was just crying. I was like weeping and crying. I had to mute my mic because I couldn't continue. Now, I've read those words before that moment. And I've read these words since that moment and never wept like I did at that point. Do you know why I wept? Because about 2018 to 2021 were some of the hardest years I've had. And circumstances and sufferings amplify the voice of God in the right context at the right moment. When I heard Jesus say, I care for you, I just lost it. I imagine people in Smyrna, they were in that context. Just the simple words of Christ saying, I know, would have melted their hearts. I know your tribulation. I know your sufferings. Because Jesus is a suffering servant, one who has become poor, emptied his heavenly glory to be our Savior. He knows our sufferings well. Sufferings, slanders, poverties were seen and known by Jesus, and that's what we see here in verse 9. Second thing I want you to know is this upside-down kingdom ethic. Look with me at verse 9 one more time. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. Let's pause that for a moment. How in the world Smyrnas are rich? They had no wealth, they had no power, they had no social political powers. By every stretch of imagination, Smyrnas were not rich. Now, we don't have to go into details of what life of rich looked like in the first century, because being rich and wealthy kind of looks the same in every era, right? You have nice things, you have your own properties, you have a nice mode of transportation, you have freedom to buy things, you have to travel. Like, we don't have to go into detail what was the first rich life in the first century look like. It kind of looks the same for all of us. But Jesus says right here that even though you're dirt poor, you have no name, you don't own a home, you don't own anything, you're not having a good job, Jesus says you are very rich. Now, I need you to see the upside-down kingdom ethics that we see all throughout scriptures. That in the kingdom of God, everything is literally flipped upside down. That in the kingdom of God, blessed people that we see in Matthew 5 are not haughty, are not prideful, are not wealthy, but those who are poor in spirit, those who are meek and humble, those who are hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the kingdom of God, outcasts, those who are least in the society, right? They were in the first century, they were the Samaritans, they were the women, they were the tax collectors, they're the sick, they're the beggars, people with leprosy. They show what it means to have faith over the disciples. They schooled the rest of us how to have faith in Jesus. Therefore, their faith was rewarded. That in the kingdom of God, the fools, the weak, the low, were despised, were chosen to shame the wise, to shame the strong, so that no human beings might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you are that fool. You are that weak, you are that low and despised, that God has chosen to make God's name known great. And the kingdom of God, compared to people who give thousands of dollars in tithing, a woman who gave worth a penny, gave way more than people have given so much, because she gave out of poverty, out of everything she had, and other people have given out of their abundance. In the kingdom of God, physically poor Christians are 1,000 times richer than non-Christians who are very, very wealthy, because poor Christians have everything. Have God, eternity, salvation, God's people on their side. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? If you are in Christ by faith, do you believe that you're richer than Bill Gates? If you are in Christ by faith, do you believe, college students, I know you're dirt poor, do you believe that you're richer than Elon Musk? We must believe that by faith. Jesus says we have an inheritance, we have God on our side waiting on us. Billionaires without Christ are not richer than us. No matter what our financial situations that we are in, we are rich in Christ alone. Now, church, let me give a little bit of rant on the side just for a minute. When we talk about being poor, but also being rich in Christ, I'm no way advocating for us to be poor by choice. I'm no way advocating for us to be okay with the consequences of our foolish decisions. It's entirely a Christian thing to work hard and provide for our families. It's entirely a Christian thing to save, not only for your children, but for their children. It's entirely a Christian thing to make as much money as possible for the glory of God, because missionaries need our fundings. Schools need fundings. Nonprofit ministries need our money. The world doesn't live by thin air. If you love Jesus and you have an integrity and you're not compromising, you're not shrinking in the faith, and God is blessing you, by all means, get that paper. Make as much money as possible for the glory of God, and God will demand a lot of you from that money, and you are getting rich because so you can be more generous, so that you can spend more unto others. Let's make that clear. So don't be poor by choice. If you're poor by choice, you need to work harder. Look through Proverbs. But I'm simply saying this morning is that no matter where your financial situation right now, whether you're wealthy, whether you're not wealthy, if you're in Christ, you have everything. And people of Smyrna, they needed to hear that from Jesus. The upside down kingdom ethic that we see in verse 9. Let's move on to verse 10. Do not fear. Fear in Christ. Circle that, do not fear, because that's a command, that's a verb. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That word tempted, right there in verse 10, is the same word that the devil trying to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4 in the wilderness. So here, right away, Jesus says, don't fear that some of you will be thrown into jail, and some of you will even die, but be faithful even unto death. Now let's pause to consider how crazy this command actually sounds. By any human standard, they had every reason to be afraid of. Right? They're standing alone. Jews are against them, Romans are against them, pagans are against them. They had no legal protection. They're standing alone. That's a scary place. If they go to jail, let's say if your Christian mom is going to jail without any reason, and there's no one to advocate, that's a scary place to be in. In 2022, Brittany Griner, a professional women's basketball player, she was jailed in prison in Russia for 9 years for a small drug charge, and it was a political game. But because some of you internationals know exactly what I'm talking about, but because she was an American citizen, there was an assumption that she will get out. There was an assumption that, you know, the United States will advocate and she will get out someday. Other countries do not have that privilege. Other nations, we don't have that privilege to say if we go to jail that somehow we'll be freed. Only people who belong to the United States have that kind of luxury. And here, Christians, they did not have that luxury. And Jesus says, by the way, some of you even die. That sounds crazy. How do we not fear when someone is about to kill us? Why should we not fear? Answers are threefold. Number one, the sufferings will only last 10 days. These 10 days, most likely borrowed from Daniel 1, when Daniel was tested by refusing to participate, eat the food, offer from the king, and they were tested for 10 days, who were more healthy or not, who ate the food, who didn't eat the food. Almost all the scholars agree that these 10 days meant that these were temporary time, that sufferings will not last forever. In other words, Jesus mentioning 10 days is kind of like saying to the people of Smyrna, what is 10 days compared to eternity? What is 10 days compared to eternity? Sufferings do not have the last say. So first reason why people of God should not be afraid is because sufferings will only last, will not last. They are temporary. Second reason why the people of God should not be afraid is because simple fact that verse 8, Jesus is the first and the last who died and came to life. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When John saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Ultimately, through persecutions, Jesus is the ultimate sovereign. Satan is not the sovereign one. We see in scripture here that yes, the devil is throwing people into jail. Yes, devil is the one who is tempting people for people to fall away from Jesus. Yes, devil is the one who is using persecution as the main weapon. But in the end, in the grand scheme of the universe, Satan is not the God of the universe. In the grand scheme of God's cosmos and God's world, Satan is an instrument that God uses to bring the purposes of God in this world. Here's a quote from a missionary who can't even say his name. He suffered greatly. He says this. He says, while we see both Satan and God at work in people suffering in the scriptures, God and Satan stand behind that suffering asymmetrically. For Satan, suffering and death are the ends in themselves. For God, they are corrective measures that he uses to judge the evil that has occurred in the suffering world and to redeem his people from it. If the missionaries can say that God is totally sovereign when their families were persecuted, when their health is at risk and they have no one to call. I think we should listen well to those who have suffered much and they're able to say that. This is why Joseph, at the end of Genesis 50, says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "Which you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." If you do not have God-centered theology, if you are not grounded in this God-centered reality, then when we are going through harsh realities of evil, we're going to be tossed here and there. We are going to be all kinds of troubles. Persecutions are terrible. Sufferings are terrible. They're not meant to be. We should never romanticize sufferings and persecution. When I was in the early 20s, I wanted to die for the sake of Jesus. Now that I look back, it was just foolish. It was a young man's passion. I no longer feel that way. But in the end, whatever happens to us, sufferings and persecutions, no sufferings and persecutions, whatever happens to us, God is going to get the glory. He's going to use all of the means to accomplish his purpose. Plus, Jesus is not telling people of Smyrna to do what he hasn't already done. He was the first one to be faithful unto death, died on the cross for no reason other than saving us, that he who had no sin died on the cross. Therefore, he's not going to ask us to do things that he hasn't already done or he hasn't already modeled before. Second reason why we should not be afraid is that Jesus holds the keys of life and death. And third reason why we should not be afraid is Jesus says here, "Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." Your reward is greater than our sufferings. The crown of life elsewhere in the Bible is mentioned in James chapter 1 verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for which he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Crown of life simply means, is another way of saying that you have eternity with God, enjoy him forever. That you get to spend time with God and you get to hear his blessings and favors. You get to live in bliss with the God of the universe forever and evermore. And this crown of life is all the more relevant because city of Smyrna was known for their Olympic games, their sporting games. Think of an athletic competition like Olympic marathon. You're running in this race. You're fighting through the competitions. You're sweating. You're in pain. But you make it to that finish line. You find out that you're in the first place. And they call you into the podium. They have your national song singing in the background. And they call your name. And they put that crown over you saying, "Congratulations, you've done a great job." That's a picture that Jesus paints for us. Is that after a long wrestling, enduring race, thing called life, after enduring through that, persevering through that, when we get to glory, when we see Christ, God will welcome us with his presence. And hopefully we hear the words, "Well done. Welcome home." This is a reward that we have for those who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And therefore, we should not be afraid. Do not fear is a command. It's not a suggestion from Jesus. It's a command. Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Another command, hear. Let him hear. Hearing in this context is obeying. Hearing is synonymous obeying in the book of Revelation. It says, let him hear what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. New Testament is extremely clear that those who are in Christ, we are already overcomers. Right? First John chapter 5, verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We are already overcomers in Christ because we are united in Jesus. But those who are overcomers, we put all of our effort to overcome to the end. That those who are really in Christ, there's an urgency, there's a seriousness about Christ, about people of God. Working, toiling, wrestling, persevering to the end. It is those who conquer, those who are the victors, they will not be hurt by the second death. The first death happens when our physical body says no more. But the second death, the permanent death, death that is identified as a lake of fire, that will not be our reality if you are in Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him listen. Let him obey. Now, what does that mean for all of us in 2026 for Grace Family Church? I think God using this type of passage, I don't know what that is, but I think God is preparing Grace Family Church to suffer well. I don't know what that looks like. In no way I am inviting sufferings for the sake of suffering. Right, if you're driving crazy like a maniac and someone cusses you out, that's on you. That's not on Jesus. But for the sake of following Christ, what would it look like for us? What would our lives be? And what would others would say of us? If being normal in our society is going with the time and change the definitions of marriage, gender, masculinity, femininity, treat marriage, divorce lightly, and let us be the crazy ones. If being normal is to compromise our Christian convictions in workplaces, that everything has to be about work and money, that we shouldn't draw lines, that we shouldn't have boundaries, we shouldn't prioritize God's people on Sundays, we shouldn't prioritize God's people at God's gatherings, and that it's all about your boss, all about your work, then let us be poor and find a different job. If being normal is for Christians to marry whoever they want, regardless of their faith in Christ, because, quote-unquote, they're in love, let us be the judgmental ones. If being normal is not feeling the tension in both political parties, and that we give our undying allegiance to one party over the other because one party seems more Christian, then let us be exiles. If going too hard for Christ, if we're too zealous for Jesus, we're too passionate for Christ to those lukewarm, nominal Christians and to outsiders, then let us stand out like a sore thumb. What would it look like for Christ's followers that Jesus is coming back? What would it look like for us to be serious about Jesus? Something for us to ponder. Sticking out like a sore thumb. And when we do get called names, when we do lose our job, here's a word from Jesus himself, Matthew 5. I love these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A word of encouragement to our young folks who don't have high school students today, college students, or those who are working with youth. When your students get called names because they follow Jesus and they come to you and they're crying, don't let them cry. Don't let them cry. Tell them to laugh it off. Tell them to laugh and rejoice. Don't coddle your students. This is a great mark of being a Christian. If they're the only one who's standing for Christ, praise God. If they're crying, yes, cry with them. Don't tell them not to cry. But tell them to wipe their tears, and we're going. It's a great work. It's time to rejoice. Jesus has to rejoice. This is what the early church, the disciples, they were rejoicing for the fact that they got beaten physically because they were worthy to be counted the same as Jesus. So let's not get this twisted. If any one of us is going through some kind of really hardships because of our faith in Jesus, yes, we mourn and we sympathize with them, but afterwards we have to laugh it off. It's okay to be different. It's okay to be not normal in in our society. It's okay to be known as quote-unquote others. In closing, I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. In closing, in my study, man, one of the fascinating examples I found was this bishop named Polycarp, who was the second century bishop in the city of Smyrna. He was born in sometime between AD 60 or 70 AD. He became a bishop of Smyrna in 115 AD, and he was martyred for his faith at the age of 86 sometime in 155 AD. And here's an account, a famous account, that he refused to give an acknowledgement to Caesar as Lord. Here's the account of Roman governor and the interaction between Polycarp. The Roman governor tried to persuade him, think of your age, change your mind, swear I will free you, curse the Christ. Polycarp replied, I've served him for 86 years. He has done me no harm. How could I curse my king who saved me? Listen clearly, I am a Christian. And afterwards he was burned at the stake. The reason I mentioned that example is because I think Polycarp was alive when this letter was read aloud in the city of Smyrna. Because the letter of Revelation was known to be written around sometime 90 AD. If he was born about 69 AD, then he must have been around 20 years old. And if he was really from city of Smyrna, I have a reasonable doubt. I'm not going to be too confident. But I have a high certainty that Smyrna was one of those people who heard these words aloud in original context. And I would like to believe that was when Polycarp was burning at the stake, he remembered these words, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. And if he was one of the original audience, he remembered those words. Brothers and sisters, be faithful. Be faithful in your context. Don't go out of your ways. Be faithful in your context. It's okay to be different. Stand out for the sake of Christ. And as we're doing that, God will get all the glory. Let's pray.